Today's reading is from the Gospel according to Luke, verses 1 to 38. It's quite a long passage, so relax, bear with me. Dedication to Theophilus. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you have certainly concerning the things you have been taught. Birth of John the Baptist foretold. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both religious before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the customs of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers and the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of that of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me away my reproach among people. The birth of Jesus foretold. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who has called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the end of this morning's reading, and thank you very much for giving me the opportunity to share it with you.
Please keep your Bibles open there. I'm going to spend a bit of time thinking about this chapter, this first chapter of Luke now. Thanks, brother. Cheers. Why don't we pray as we begin? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that we've just heard, and we're going to now spend some time considering together. Lord, please help us to hear its truth, and please give us confidence in Jesus and certainty as we think about it together now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, are you sure that Jesus is the right place to put your hope? If you're a Christian, you might be wondering that as you look around at society today. Across the Western world, churches and church attendance has been on the decline for a while now, for a long time now. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be doing the 2026 census in Australia. Normally when I do the census, there's a question on there, isn't there, about like who's in your house tonight? And so normally that would be me, my wife, and my two kids. I'm going to be on presbytery retreat. So whoever, I don't know if anyone in the Australian Bureau of Statistics ever sees your results, but if anyone ever does look at my results, they'll be like, wife, kids, wife, kids, wife, kids. This year, 14 other guys. You know, it's like, what? That's a bit weird. Anyway, that's coming up. The census is coming up. I've seen a whole bunch of ads for people asking people to tick no religion on the census. In 2021, that was the first time in the Australian census that there was less than 50% of Australians who said they were Christian. This census, they're predicting even lower numbers. If the census has lower number of Christians than the last one, will that make you ask the question, is my faith in the right place? Have I bet on the right horse? How can anyone know if they put their faith in the right place, their hope in the right place? Is Jesus the right place for my trust? Well, as we come to this passage in Luke today, we start this new series in the book of Luke, when we look at the first nine chapters. This is a good question to be asking, because it seems to be a question that Luke is writing to answer. Right at the start of this book, And we'll see in a moment that Luke's writing to a guy to give him certainty about Jesus. Now, we don't know for sure why, or even if he is actually struggling with confidence, but Luke's writing so he would be certain, so he would have confidence. And you can imagine why someone might want confidence or certainty. Perhaps he's writing to a guy who's a Christian, and, well, this guy, he's betting his entire life on Jesus, right? He's betting his eternity on Jesus. He's certainly going against the grain of society. He's probably risking his career and his safety. And by trusting in Jesus, he exposes not just himself, but his whole family. And so Luke writes to give this man, and to give anyone else watching on and reading along, confidence in Jesus. So this morning and this term, as we look at who Jesus is, Jesus' identity in the first 9 chapters of Luke, we're going to see that we can have confidence in who Jesus is. And we can have certainty in him. This morning we're going to pick up this first chapter and we'll see that we can have certainty in God's saving plan because God does what he says he'll do. So if you've got a Bible there with you, please look down to verse 1 and we're going to begin there together. And the first thing we're going to see this morning is that Luke writes with the purpose of giving Theophilus confidence in what he's learnt about Jesus. Read with me for the first 4 verses, the sort of introduction here. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Here we see that Luke writes, he aims to give Theophilus about what he's been taught. Now Luke, the guy who wrote this, he was a doctor and a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And both this book, Luke, and the book of Acts are universally attributed to Luke in the early church. Interestingly, it seems that Luke probably wasn't a Jew. And that's interesting because it makes him probably the only non-Jewish author of the New Testament, which makes Luke and Acts quite interesting as well because they're written with the very first audience of this guy, Theophilus. Now, we know basically nothing with certainty about Theophilus, but the sort of best guess is that he was probably a Roman and probably a Roman official. So this is one of the first non-Jewish Christians writing to help another non-Jewish Christian have confidence about putting his faith in the Jewish Messiah. That's probably part of the reason why he needed confidence, certainty. Are you sure that this guy is worth it? Are we sure that Gentiles are allowed in? And so Luke writes to give Theophilus certainty. Now that certainty comes from the fact that Luke is a reliable historian. That's kind of Luke's claim. He says, I've written an account in an orderly way. Now that doesn't necessarily mean chronological. That's what we might first imagine. But he's writing in a way that makes sense to Theophilus. Luke's account seems to be broadly chronological, but kind of actually primarily shaped around geography, right? It starts in Jerusalem in the temple, and then Jesus moves out to Galilee and then moves back to Jerusalem. And then as it follows on through Acts, it goes from Jerusalem out to the rest of the world, right? But it also seems to be shaped around themes. The point is not that he aimed for perfect chronology, but that Luke's put the evidence together in a way that helps Theophilus understand what's happening so that he can have confidence. Luke wrote an orderly account, and he wrote an orderly account because he's followed everything carefully. The NIV says that he's carefully investigated. The point is that Luke here, he's been careful. He's been intentional in his research. He hasn't just sort of slapped everything together and handed it off. He's been careful, and he's got good sources. In verse 2, he claims that his evidence comes from eyewitnesses. And so he writes so that Theophilus can be certain. And that confidence comes from the fact that Luke is reliable. But that certainty also comes from the events themselves that Luke's going to tell Theophilus about. In verse 1, Luke claims that he's writing about things that have been accomplished. The events themselves are the ultimate source of confidence. The fulfillment of God's plan for salvation through Jesus. as God fulfills prophecies, as Jesus himself miraculously heals, and as he dies and rises again, these events and the truth and the significance of those events are what give Theophilus confidence in Jesus. I think the picture of this is being told something by someone reliable. So, for example, I follow the Cowboys football team, and I have basically no confidence in sports reporters as they announce player movements and things like that. I don't believe it until I see an announcement from the club. But even then, the announcement, it might tell me that something is true, but that doesn't give me confidence in the club itself, right? That doesn't mean I'll put my hope in the club. They won't have my sort of firm confidence that they do something miraculous and win a comp. Here, Luke is claiming to be a reliable source. And Theophilus and anyone else who reads along, I think we can be confident that he's reporting what people saw. He's reporting what was said and what happened. But our ultimate confidence, our confidence in Jesus, comes from the events themselves, from what happened, as God fulfills promises and as he saves the world through Jesus. Wherever you're at with Jesus right now, I want to encourage you to join us as we investigate Jesus' life through the book of Luke. If you're not sure about Jesus, then what better place to explore him than through a carefully researched report on his life? That's written to help you understand Jesus, to understand his significance. That's written from the accounts of eyewitnesses. We're going to be looking at Jesus' identity over the next 8 weeks, and we'll be returning to Luke in term one for the next couple of years. Why not join us this term and launch your own careful investigation into Jesus' life? Or perhaps you're doubting, perhaps you're worried about the state of the church. Well, let me encourage you to work through this book with us as well. Why not read it over the term? Study it. Join a Bible study where we're looking at each section as well. Luke writes to give someone who's been taught, probably a believer, confidence, certainty about Jesus. And as we read on, it can do the same for us. Perhaps you're already confident in Jesus. Then I want to encourage you to read this and be affirmed in your certainty of who Jesus is and what he did. And why not pray this term that as we look through Luke, God would reveal more of himself to you, that you might even grow in your confidence and certainty and be encouraged and excited by what God has done for us. Wherever you are right now, we're going to spend the rest of this morning looking at this, the rest of this chapter, and see if Luke can give us some confidence that Jesus is the right place to put our trust. And so the next thing we're going to see this morning is that John's birth, the birth of John the Baptist, gives us confidence because it shows us that God's promised time of salvation had come. Read on from verse 5 to 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, if you've read much of the Old Testament before, you might already guess where this is going. Because throughout the Bible, a barren woman who has a child is often associated with big moments in God's salvation plan. From Sarah to Hannah to Samson's mother, this is a recurring event in God's plan. And I think the point is that God steps in to miraculously enable the child that he wants to carry out his plans in the world. And it shows that these are no ordinary children. And that's true here, isn't it? This baby, John the Baptist, is no ordinary child. He's a herald declaring that God's promised time of salvation has come. But it's more than just the fact that Elizabeth is having a child in old age. In verse 11, we see that there's an appearance of an angel, again, associated with key moments in God's plan for salvation. And in verse 13, the angel tells Zechariah what the child's name will be. Again, when God names someone, that name or that person is important in God's plan for redemption. And all of this happens to a priest who's entered the temple, who's gone into the presence of God. This is happening at the center of Jewish religious life. All of this Old Testament stuff points to the fact that God is doing something very important in the birth of this child, John the Baptist. But more than all of that, on top of all of that, we also see that John's birth is the fulfillment of a specific prophecy. Read the announcement of John's birth with me from verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, for he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn their hearts of the fathers to the children, and their disobedience to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." It sounds like this guy's pretty important, right? He's a prophet who's going to go in the power of Elijah, and he's going to prepare people for God, a people for God. Now, that's not just random stuff that the angel is saying there. The angel is saying that in this moment, a prophecy is being fulfilled, that God is fulfilling a promise that came 400 years earlier. See, the last words of the Old Testament are from a prophet, Malachi, declaring the word of God. He says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." I'm behind, aren't I? There it is. Okay. This is the promise being fulfilled with the birth of John the Baptist. In fact, it's not just this. Back in Malachi 3, God promises that a messenger will come to prepare the way for him, to prepare the way for God himself to come. John is that messenger. He's the new Elijah, not reincarnated, but sent in Elijah's spirit to prepare people for the arrival of God himself. The announcement of John the Baptist, it's jam-packed with reasons to see that God is doing something really important. This, friends, is a key moment in God's plan for salvation, because the pivotal moment for God's plan for salvation has arrived, and John is its herald. A picture that kind of makes sense of this to me is advertising. I'm thinking particularly of those sort of teaser campaigns, you know, those kind of ads where you see on TV and it doesn't really tell you anything. It just sort of pops up and says, "It's coming," you know. They kind of, I don't know, for me, they really make me want to pay attention. I'm like, what's coming? It must be important. It must be so important that you don't even have to tell me about it and I'm going to care. Anyway, the campaign's interesting, but the point of the campaign is not the campaign itself, but it's what it points to. And that's what's going on here. Those ad campaigns, they make you pay attention by giving you no information. Here, we're being told to pay attention because God has jam-packed this moment with biblical historical significance, because he's fulfilling prophecy from 400 years earlier. But at the end of the day, this sign is pointing to something bigger and something more important. And we'll come to that in a moment. But I think even already, this should give us confidence. Confidence because God is doing something here, obviously massive in salvation history. But it's interesting, even as all of this happens, did you notice how Zechariah, the man of God, the guy who, if anyone understood all of this stuff, would have understood all these references, even though this happened to him, he doubted, didn't he? He doubted and he was made mute by the angel, until he named his son John. We didn't read on to that point, but later in the chapter, he names his son John, and then he's able to speak again. Until he'd seen God fulfill what he said he'd do. And I think we're being invited here to take the journey of Zechariah, not just in this story, but as we read through the whole of the book of Luke. Zechariah, he starts in this place of doubt, and he moves to trust as he sees God do what he says he's going to do. And as he puts his trust in Jesus, as he sees God do his work in the world. And I think we're invited here to see what God's done in history. Throughout the book of Luke, we're invited to see the way that God's fulfilled his promises and to move with Zechariah from doubt to confidence. And especially, we're encouraged to do that as we see God's plan for salvation arrive decisively in the birth of Jesus. That's what we're going to consider for the rest of our time this morning. All of this points beyond John and points us to the fact that Jesus is the center of God's plan for salvation. Read with me from verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Here, we once again see that something big is happening. Yep, that's the right spot, sorry. But surprisingly, this big thing, this important thing, has less fanfare than John's birth. Surprisingly, the center of God's plan for salvation isn't revealed at the center of Jewish religious life. That's the prophet who prepares for him. Surprisingly, the center for God's plan for salvation isn't the child of a priest, but of a young woman who's favored by God. I think these surprising points show us that God doesn't do things the way we do, and that God isn't really interested in fanfare. He shows us that this is important, but not through fanfare, not through pomp and circumstance. But despite these surprising factors, the narrative shows us very clearly that Jesus' birth is even more important than the birth of this John the Baptist. Read on with me from verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Again here, God names the child, and again here an angel appears. And I didn't mention this earlier, but if you look back at John in verse 15, it says that John will be great. But he'll be great before the Lord. Whereas Jesus is said, he's great, and just great in and of himself, in his own right. And Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. And just like John, his birth fulfills a 400-year-old prophecy. Jesus' birth fulfills a 1,000-year-old prophecy from 2 Samuel 7. Let me just read it to you from verse 12, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. It says this, "When your days are fulfilled," this is speaking to one of the kings of Israel, David. It says, "When your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers, and I'll raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." John the Baptist is the prophet who will prepare the way for God. This child is God's forever king, the one who will have a throne established for him forever. God's forever king, who has a unique and special relationship with God, closer than any of the other kings in history. And as we look back at Luke, we see exactly what that means from verse 34. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" See, this is not just God miraculously enabling an older, barren lady to have a baby. This is God, by the Holy Spirit, creating life in the womb of a virgin. Which, again, is actually fulfilling another Old Testament prophecy. But anyway, as we read on through the rest of the New Testament, we see that this isn't just another new life in the womb of a virgin, but this is God himself coming to humanity in flesh. That's why he's called holy. That's why he's called the Son of God. That's why he has a unique relationship with God that no other king has ever had. And on top of all of that, Even John's parents, they see that Jesus is the key to God's plan for salvation. And that John and his role is to point to Jesus. In verse 43, Elizabeth, John's mum, she points out, out that the baby in Mary's womb is her Lord. And in Zechariah's song, which we won't cover, but later in the chapter, he declares that God's redemption has come. The horn of salvation has arrived. And the second half of the song is about how his son, John, will serve that salvation. John might be a big deal, but he points to the center of God's plan for salvation. The key piece, Jesus himself. A friend of mine recently posted on Facebook about getting tickets to System of a Down, which is a heavy metal band. It's pretty cool, I guess. I don't really know System of a Down at all, but I know that he loves them. He used to talk about them all the time 15 years ago, and he's still posting about getting tickets just this last week. I'm sure that buying the tickets was pretty exciting. In fact, I'm sure it was actually pretty exciting for him to post the tickets on Facebook. But they're not the main event, are they? They're not the real deal. As cool as buying tickets are, if it all stopped there, it'd be pretty disappointing. But going to the concert, that's the real deal. That's where the tickets point. In our passage today, Jesus is the real deal. John's the one pointing forward as God decisively acts in history to bring about his plan for salvation, to establish his forever king, to come himself to bring us back to him. You see, Jesus' birth is the moment that God goes from saying, I'm coming to bring salvation, to saying, I'm here. The time has come. Salvation has arrived. And friends, I think if we know this, if we believe this, if we believe that Jesus is God's decisive act for salvation in history, then that changes everything for us, doesn't it? It means that we can risk everything on him. It means we can go against the grain of society. It means following him is the best thing for us and for our families. It means that when the census data comes out, we don't need to worry about the state of Christianity. We don't need to worry about who ticks what on a piece of paper because God's in control. He fulfills his promises. He sent his son. He came to save us. If the census data says that there's less Christians in Australia, then all that means is that we need to pray more and go out and share the gospel more so that more and more people can have certainty. More and more people can see that Jesus is the center of God's plan for salvation for humanity, for those who trust in him. So that more and more people can be saved through faith. So why don't we pray now and ask that God would help us to be confident in Jesus, to believe that this is true, and to live for him this week. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that John was this signpost that you gave us to point us to Jesus. And we thank you that in Jesus you've decisively acted. You've come to earth to save us. Father, please help us to trust in him. And please help us to point others to him and to live for him this week. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.